Good morning. It's good to see each one here this morning. We are grateful for your presence. And I know that our numbers are down just a little bit from usual due to Mother's Day. We have various ones who are traveling and things of that nature because of that. But we are grateful for you being with us today. A couple of announcements that I would like to make before we get into the lesson this morning. The first one regards the meeting that we will be undertaking in Taylorville at the end of this month on the 28th and the 29th. Roger has been doing a lot of work this past week on getting some flyers together for that we will have available, but also advertisements that are going to go in the local newspaper. But we would also like to be sure that we contact each of the families that have come through the facility over the course of the last 6 months. And so because of that, we are needing some volunteers for next week who would be willing to make some phone calls. The more volunteers we have, the less phone calls you have to make. But if you can get with either Roger or myself this week by Wednesday night, we will have things available and ready by next Sunday so that we can hand you the list that you need so that we can get those different families called. So please, if you're willing to help us with that, let us know. Again, if we can get 8 or 10, maybe 12 people that would be willing to do this, it won't take very long and you won't have a very long list. But we need your help. And we want to do it next week because it's the week before the meeting. And that way it will still have a chance of being very fresh in their minds as they start seeing and hearing other advertisements for it throughout the week. So if you can help us with that, please let us know by Wednesday evening. The second thing is just something in passing. And because today or this week is an anniversary of sorts for us, this week marks 2 weeks. It felt like 2 weeks at times. 2 years that we have been with you and that we have been working here with the congregation at Lakeside. There are ways in which it doesn't feel like nearly that long, and there are ways that it feels like we've been here far longer than that. But certainly we want you to know that we love and appreciate each and every one of you, and we're looking forward to this being just the beginning of the work that we do together at the congregation here as we seek to reach out into our community in proclaiming the gospel. But I just wanted to make mention of that as we get started this morning. Why should I believe? For the last few weeks, we've been talking about the basics of belief and what it is that we can hone in on, what it is that we can focus on, both in our own belief systems, as we seek to strengthen and to solidify our belief, but also in reaching out to others, in talking to others about God and about God's Word and the things of that nature, about why I should believe in various basic principles of spiritual life. So we've talked about why should I believe in the existence of God. And we talked about why should I believe in the Bible over the last couple of lessons that we've done in this series. This morning, I want us to analyze and I want us to examine why is it that I should believe in Jesus. I made mention a couple of weeks ago that I had seen a survey that had taken place, or a couple of them. One took place over in England a couple of months ago. The other one took place here in the United States about within the last year. But there are more and more people that are refusing to believe, not just in the authenticity of the Bible, but even more so in the reality and the historicity of Jesus. They look at Jesus more as a valuable myth than as someone who really existed, who really lived, and was truly the Son of God. So this morning, for the next few moments, I want us to consider some of the reasons why I should believe in Jesus. As we introduce this idea, we need to understand there are many different ways to present and to talk about the proofs for Jesus, and they come in a lot of different shapes and sizes. beyond what I'm going to be able to talk about this morning. But you know, so many times where we start when it comes to talking to people about Jesus is we look at it and we say, well, I need to believe in Jesus because the Bible says I need to believe in Jesus. Which is great if you believe in the Bible, like we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. But what about somebody that isn't sure about everything that's contained in the Bible? What about somebody who has never been taught about who Jesus is? And while we think in America everybody knows who Jesus is, yes, everybody has heard of Jesus, but make no mistake, there are a lot of people who don't truly know the first thing about Jesus in our world today. There are a lot of people who have never opened a Bible. And the only thing that they know about Jesus is what they've seen on TV and what they've heard being mocked and promoted in the world around them. And so when we start talking to people about why they should believe in Jesus and why they should follow Jesus and why they should put their trust and their confidence in Jesus, just making the statement that it's, well, because the Bible says so, isn't necessarily enough to convince if they don't already believe in the Bible. Now, that does not mean that we throw the Bible out, because it is the evidence and the proof of why we should believe in Jesus. Sometimes what we have to do is we have to take a circuitous route, a backdoor route, to get them to that understanding. And so this morning, I want us to consider things maybe from a different vantage point than we normally approach it or would normally attack it. Because when we start talking to people about making a case for Christ, we are talking about the evidences and the reasons why they should believe. And if we were going to lay out a case, whether it would be in a court of law or whether it would be in many other different places, there are things that people want to know. There are questions that people will immediately ask in trying to gain the evidence that would be necessary to come to a verdict of whether or not Jesus really existed, whether or not he was who he claimed to be, and whether or not it is worth my time to pursue following him. So let's lay out a case this morning of evidences that are there that help to make the case for Jesus. But before we do that, there's one more thing I want to make note of. And that is the fact that if there is somebody that does not want to believe in Jesus, it does not matter how much evidence you lay before them. We can talk about all of the things that we will talk about this morning, and if somebody is not open to the idea of believing in Jesus, you will not be able to convince them. Because a person has to be willing to honestly consider the evidence. They have to be to honestly sit down and look at and analyze the things that are present in order to come to a place of belief. You cannot force that upon anybody, as much as we would like to sometimes. And so we need to go in with the understanding that you can take the things that we're going to talk about this morning and you can lay them out and present them in as perfect a way as is humanly possible, and there will still be people that will not be convinced, and there will still be people that will not believe in Jesus, and there will still be people who will ignore everything that you say because they don't want to believe in Jesus. So this isn't a magic pill that's going to automatically make everyone believe in Jesus. But for the person who is honestly searching, the evidence is there, and it is abundant. So this morning I want us to look at four different layers or four different types of evidence for the reality and the historicity of Jesus, but also of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his place now at the side of God. First, the strongest evidence that you can give when trying to make a case about anything, but especially about the reality of something that happened, is first-person evidence. People who saw it with their own eyes. People who were actually there. If you want to know what took place at a specific time, in a specific place, at a specific event, you know the first thing that you look for? The people who actually saw what happened. The people who were actually there. The people who actually experienced it. Well, where would I find such information? Within the pages of the Bible. Now, for a lot of people who don't know much about the Bible, they assume that the Bible was written basically by one person, and that much like the Quran or much like the various other spiritual writings of history, that one person sat down and basically penned all of it. Now, we could make the argument that based upon inspiration, that statement is actually true. But taking aside that particular argument, one of the things that is amazingly genuine and profound about the Scriptures is the amount of first-person evidence that is found in relationship to Jesus. Because you have, within the confines of the New Testament, the accounts of Matthew and Peter and John specifically, that are going to relate and are going to talk about the things that they saw, the things that they witnessed, the things that they experienced. You're also going to have accounts in Scripture from people who lived during that time and had first-person knowledge of Jesus, such as James and Jude, who were the brothers of our Lord, and also the Apostle Paul. When you look at the first-person evidence, when you look at the evidence of the eyewitnesses, there is a great deal that can be said and a great deal of credibility to be found within the confines of their statements. Let's look at just a couple of passages this morning as we examine this idea of first-person evidence for who Jesus was. When you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to read the entire section this morning, but beginning in verse number 12 and going down through the end of the chapter in verse 21, Peter is going to make a case for not just who Jesus is, but for the message that has been proclaimed about him. He says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Then he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns as the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter here makes the case in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we haven't followed myths and cunningly devised fables and legends about who Jesus was, but rather we were eyewitnesses of him and of the presentation of the Most High God before our very eyes, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, which he said we received on the holy mountain. Now, if you're familiar with the statements of the gospel records, you recognize that in Matthew chapter 17 and other locations within the gospel accounts, you have what transpires at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is exactly what Peter is describing here in 2 Peter chapter 1. The events that take place when Jesus is transfigured before them and the voice comes down from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says, "These are the things which we saw and which we heard." John will make the statement in 1 John chapter 1. And it is interesting, I know that John and 1 John are separated by a wide chasm in Scripture. And yet when you look at the letters of John and 1 John, it's like left hand, right hand. They fit together. 1 John is in many ways a continuation of the writing of the book of John, the gospel account of John. And it begins in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, by saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John says the things that we have related to you are the things which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched, which we have experienced in every facet of our own lives pertaining to Jesus Christ. The passage that Daniel read for us just a few moments ago in John chapter 20, toward the end of John's account, he makes the argument, he says, there are many other signs that Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that, you might have life through His name. These are things that were written not by people who had heard stories, but by people who were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You go through and you read the first half, especially of the book of Acts, and you begin to read about the proclamations of Peter and the messages of Peter and how he relates to them, not just philosophical teachings, but the things that happened, the things that they witnessed, the things that they were right there to experience when it came to Jesus. And you know what? The only way to disprove first-person testimony is to have counter-testimony of others who were present on that occasion that say, no, it didn't happen. Do you know how much of that evidence we have over the course of history? None. As a matter of fact, you have Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and in verse number 2. And he makes the statement by saying, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no man can do the things that we have seen you do except God be with him. You see, when you come to the New Testament, it is not simply a collection of writings that somebody cobbled together over time. When you're reading Matthew, when you're reading John, when you're reading 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and James, and Jude, and 1st and 2nd Peter, you're reading first person evidence, not just of Jesus, but of the history of the church and of the things that have transpired over the course of that time. Paul is going to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he writes there concerning the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because there are those who are questioning whether or not there is actually a resurrection or there will be a resurrection. And he makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 3. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And, he says, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12.
and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul says, listen, we are now some 25 years removed from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. He says, listen. He says, there is not just one person or two people that you can talk to as evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he appeared to this person and this person and this person. But then, did you notice the key little statement there? He appeared to over 500 people at the same time, the majority of whom are still alive to this day at the time that Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians. Which means what? You can interview them. You can talk to them. You can get first person evidence that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. He wasn't a figment of men's imagination. He was not simply somebody that was seeing a ghost in the dead of night. He was actually raised from the dead. Oh, and by the way, I saw him too, Paul says, as one out of season, as we read about Acts chapter 9. The reason that I need to believe in Jesus is first and foremost because of the abundance of first person evidence. Because you know what? There were people that saw him, there were people that met him, there were people that walked with him, there were people that hated him, that give evidence to the fact that he was real and that he truly did exist and that he really did walk this earth. There is also, and there's a number of different ways to term this when it comes to Jesus, there is also indirect evidence. In other words, some call it second person evidence. In other words, it's not somebody who literally saw them with their own eyes, but rather they know from those who did about what transpired. Now, when you look at the books of Mark and Luke, some would argue this is indirect evidence. Again, understanding the inspiration of the scriptures and what God says about how he delivered his message by means of men to the world, we recognize that yes, Mark and Luke, when they write, are writing by the inspiration of God. But it is interesting to note that there are many people who don't look at inspiration in that way, who are fascinated by the writings of Mark and Luke, even though they were not actually present for the things that transpired. By any indication that we have, Luke, we know, is a Gentile. He was not in Palestine at the time that Jesus was preaching and teaching. John Mark, by all indications, was not one that was present with the disciples at that time, though we don't know that for certain. But it seems that he's one who came along later on. That being said, you have the statement that is made by Luke in Luke chapter 1 as he opens his gospel account. And he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, let me put that into words that we might more readily identify with. A lot of other people have started writing and talking about this. And seeing as how there's a lot of things that... You mean there were other people talking about Jesus in the days of the writing of the New Testament? It wasn't just believers in Christ. It wasn't just those that were following Jesus that were talking about and making claims about these things. Did you know that there were people that were trying to disprove Jesus even in the days of the first century? Yeah. That's exactly what Luke says here. Luke says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning, notice not as I saw, but those who were from the beginning were
eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. As you parse Luke's opening statement, you know what you find? There is a lot that has been said, Luke said, of the things that had been fulfilled among us. And just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, that's the first person testimony, isn't it? That's Matthew, that's Peter, that's John, that's James, that's Jude, that's Paul. Just as there was first person testimony from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, now notice the next phrase, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. There's the claim to inspiration. Was Luke there? No. But he has perfect understanding of the things that transpired because of the inspiration of God. Seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty, the proof, the evidence, the reason of those things in which you were instructed. Luke does not claim first person evidence of having seen it with his own eyes. But he does claim relevant insight into the things that he is going to present and the ability to present an orderly account of the reason to believe the things which have been instructed to Theophilus. Indirect evidence. Mark, in writing to the Romans, is going to give very much the same kind of evidence as Luke is here in the book of Luke. And you know, it's been talked about how similar Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. And there are a lot of similarities. But you know what? All of them also focus on areas that the other one does not. All of them bring in relevant material that the other one does not, given the audience to which they are writing and the audience to whom the message is intended for presentation. And there's a reason behind everything that was written and the way it was presented. But Mark and Luke give indirect evidence for Jesus. There's a third kind of evidence that we can look at when it comes to the reality of Jesus, and that is historical evidence. You know, sometimes it's not just first person narrative that is important. Sometimes it's the historical data. Being able to take things from a wide variety of sources and pooling it together in order to get a completed picture of the things that transpired. You have the historical evidence as found in the writings of the church fathers. These are men that were ones who were members of the body of Christ who lived anywhere from the end of the first century to about the fifth century is where we generally include in there. But these are men whose writings we have who relate back to many different aspects of Scripture. Some of them were direct associates of the apostles. They studied under them. They learned under them as the time in the immediate end of the first century and the beginning of the second century took place. Some of them are ones who relate many of the different historical facts and data that are necessary to be able to give a more full picture of things that transpired. Then you have the writings of Josephus. Josephus is not a Christian. Josephus is a Jew by background who is writing history for the Romans. And he's going to write the history of the Jews from many different vantage points and in many different areas of emphasis. but among them are many detailed reports and accounts of things pertaining to Jesus. There have been many people who, in trying to remove the reality of Jesus, have sought to undermine Josephus and have sought to disregard Josephus because Josephus is an inconvenient truth to what it is they want to believe. The fact of the matter is, Josephus' works for 2,000 years have been lauded and upheld as historical data. Now, are they always accurate to the infinite minute detail? Nope. Because they're written as a man's history of these particular events. And I don't know if you're familiar with history books, but history books don't always get everything exactly right. But they do help us to formulate a general picture. Things that transpired, when, where, and how. And then you have other writings as well. Many years ago, there was a discovery of a letter that was that claimed to be from Pontius Pilate, writing back to Caesar about things and making reports about things. There have been questions, once again, about the validity of the letter. Do I know for certain, one way or another? Nope, I do not. Can't make the claim to. But it is interesting to note that it has been around a long time. And that it also relates statements of things that occur that would be consistent with a governor's report that would also entail events surrounding Jesus. There are other secular sources as well. There are other places that we could look to make a historical evidentiary case for Jesus. But you know, there's people that aren't interested in any of that. There's people that don't care about any of those things. I can't do anything about that. All I can do is present the evidence at hand. But you know, there's one final area of evidence. And everything else that we've talked about has gone beyond the supposition that the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible is accurate. Instead, it entails what makes up the Bible and why those things should be given credence or why those things should be analyzed for their credence. But if you believe in the Bible and if you understand the things that the Scriptures state, there is one more vital and absolutely crucial piece of evidence that is embedded in the Scriptures that we must acknowledge, and that is the prophetic evidence. You know, there are a lot of people who don't want to study the Old Testament. I have heard on more than one occasion in my life and in my preaching that I spend too much time talking about the Old Testament, too much time studying the Old Testament, too much time reading the Old Testament because we don't live under the Old Testament. You know what? That's true. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. It is not the covenant under which we live today. But folks, let me tell you something that I can state with absolute certainty. If we do not know the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament, we will not understand the New Testament. We will not appreciate the details, the intricacies, and all of the different layers that God put in place to help us to have a pure and complete confidence in the Word that which has been given to us. There are entire books of the New Testament that are dedicated to analyzing the statements of the Old Testament as proof for the usefulness and validity of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, anybody? There's a reason a lot of people can't stand and struggle with studying the book of Hebrews. It's because they don't know enough about the Old Testament to be able to make the connections to the New Testament. But when you analyze the Old Testament and you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament over and over and over again, not just hundreds, but thousands of years before the time of Jesus, there are promises and prophecies and foreshadowings taking place of what it is that is going to take place at the appropriate time when a Savior for all mankind will appear. And it's just not just vague generalities that are being offered. There are going to be prophecies concerning the place of His birth, concerning the place of His death, concerning His appearance. There's going to be prophecies concerning what the outgrowth from His life is going to be. There are going to be prophecies concerning His parentage, concerning His heritage, concerning His lineage. There's going to be prophecies concerning what it is He's going to say, what it is He's going to do, what it is He's not going to do. There's going to be prophecies concerning who He is going to be, how He is going to live, how He is going to die, and that He's not going to remain dead. Did I miss anything? Yes, I did. Because there's much more beyond even that. There are going to be entire chapters of the Old Testament that are going to be dedicated to laying before us the things pertaining to His death in great detail. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, and various others. And you know what's going to happen when you get to the New Testament? You're going to read phrases like, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Joel. This is that which David said. This is that which Moses said." Prophetic evidence for the person who believes in Scripture, for the person who already believes in the Bible, for the person who believes in the Old Testament Scriptures, there is an enormous amount of prophetic evidence to show why I should believe in Jesus, because He was the one that was promised almost from the foundations of the earth. When I look at God's Word, and when I start looking for evidence, why should I believe in Jesus? I should believe in Jesus because when you truly take the time to examine the evidence, it overwhelmingly and believably asserts the truth of His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His place right here, right now, at the right hand of God. We have the first person evidence. We have the indirect evidence. We have the historical evidence. And we have the prophetic evidence to prove it. So the question to each of us this morning is, do you believe in Jesus? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? What will your answer be? You know, there's a song that we oftentimes use as an invitation song. Someday you'll stand at the bar on. Someday your record will stop. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? We say that we believe in Jesus. How is our life going to reflect that belief? Are we going to be willing to repent of our sins, to remove the things that stand between us and Him, to live lives fully and completely in His service? Are we going to be willing to confess Him before men? to be immersed in water, that the blood that was shed on our behalf might wash our sins away? And are we going to be willing to die to self to live for Him who died for me? If we can help you in any way this morning, whether it be in helping you to be obedient to the gospel, whether it be in encouraging you and praying for you, whether it be in helping you as you strive to repent of things that are going on in your life so that you can serve God better, if we can assist you in any way this morning, why don't you come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation?